Lord, your word is a hammer that shatters the rock. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We would ask, Lord, that you would take your word now, this morning, and that you would pierce our hearts, that you would change our lives, that we would be a people that serve you in the newness of the Spirit and not merely in the oldness of the letter. Help us to see the realities that you proclaim. Help us to see yet again another beautiful dimension of your sovereign grace and plan in salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I had the privilege of going on a field trip with my daughter, Sophia. She's seven, and her class went to the Reagan Library this week, and that's one of my favorite places to go, actually. So we had a wonderful time going through there and seeing, of course, Air Force One is now on display there. There's a lot of wonderful different pieces of his past, everything from the sweater that he wore the day that he left the hospital after being shot to the suit that he wore on his first inauguration day. But something that's very, very significant there also is they actually have a piece of the Berlin Wall. And it's outside and back. They've got some portions of the display are not actual pieces of the Berlin Wall. When you go outside into the back, that is a real piece of that wall. And of course, many of you are familiar with the Berlin Wall address that he gave in front of that very wall, where he said the famous words, "Tear this wall down." And of course, various people over time have tried to take credit for the penning of those words. So significant, so powerful in the course of world history. For a while, a guy named John Korablum was starting to get credit for that. He was actually the Foreign Service officer who served there as an ambassador delegate to Berlin at that time. But the actual speechwriter is a guy named Peter Robinson, who, by the way, is brilliant. If you ever get the chance to hear this guy speak, I would say do it. He actually is a part of the Hoover Institute up at Stanford, which is sort of a conservative think tank group. But he obviously was a very, very skilled speechwriter. But he unfolds the story of the process of going through the visiting of Berlin and talking with different people there and then eventually penning those words. And Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And when he first got there, this guy, John Kornblum, who was the ambassador designate there, he talked with him and was saying, so what should the speech entail? What do you think we should say with the speech? And really his thought was, look, Berlin is probably one of the most left-leaning cities in Europe. So whatever you do, look, don't bash the Soviets. Don't bring up the wall, because honestly, most people there are used to it now anyway. They're just sort of used to that whole thing of this wall going down the center of the city, dividing families, dividing people. Don't even bother bringing that up. Instead, concentrate on how we support Berlin's bid to host the Olympics. Talk about that. Talk about some other kind of, you know, foofy things, but let's not get too intense. Well, what Robinson decided to do actually is he had dinner with some people that very evening, people who lived there. And he started to ask them, so are you used to the wall? Is that something you're just sort of used to? And here's how he describes their response. There was a silence. The West Berliners looked at one another as if deciding who would go first. Then one man spoke. My sister lives 20 miles in that direction, he said, pointing with outstretched arm. But I haven't seen her in more than 2 decades. Do you think I can get used to that? Another man spoke. On his way to work, he explained, he passed a guard tower. The same soldier peered down at him through binoculars each morning. He speaks the same language I speak. He shares the same history. But one of us is an animal and the other of us is a zookeeper. And I'm never quite certain which is which. Our hostess, Frau Ells, broke in. She was a gracious, pleasant woman, probably in her mid-50s, but she was angry. She made a fist of one hand, slapped into the palm of the other, and said, "If this man Gorbachev is serious with his talk of glasnost and perestroika, he can prove it. He can get rid of this wall." Back in the office, I adapted Frau Ells' comments about Gorbachev, making it the central passage of the speech. And then he talks about how it unfolded, because, of course, he delivers the speech to Reagan. Reagan reads the speech, and then they have to have a meeting, of course, about the speech. And the thought was, you know, they asked the president, "So, Mr. President, what do you think of the speech?" And he's like, "Yeah, I liked it. Loved it. It was great." "Okay, any thoughts in particular about the speech?" "Yeah, I especially like that part about tearing the wall down. That was good. That was really good." Well, then what happened is the foreign ministry got a hold of that speech, and they were going, "Oh, no, we can't say that. What are you doing? We can't say that." And so this guy, he kind of unveils, this guy named Tom Griscom. He was the director of communications at the time. He was sort of stuck between a rock and a hard place, because at that point then, you know, foreign affairs wanted to take that line out. President Reagan liked it. And so if it ended up being taken out, he would have to explain to Reagan why it was out. As we all know, of course, it stayed in. And it would be, after that was said, a couple of years later, that that wall actually would come down. Powerful declaration. The wall was torn down. People that had not seen one another in decades embraced, kissed, cried, and saw each other and enjoyed one another's companies. Families were reunited, and freedom came to Germany. Could you imagine if people living after the wall was torn down lived as if the wall were still there? Imagine that guy that went to work in the morning, he just walked by that wall in the same way. There's no wall there anymore, but he sort of looks up as if the guy's looking at him, and who's the zookeeper, who's the animal, I don't know. What if families didn't see each other still, even though the wall was gone? That'd be strange. They're free, but they wouldn't be living in light of the reality of their freedom. And that's the same thing that the Apostle Paul has been telling us in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He's been talking about the freedom that we've been given in Christ and our desperate need to live in light of that freedom. And in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he declares it this way. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit, of the spirit, and not in oldness of the letter." As we began looking at this section last week, we started talking about four demonstrations that we are released from the law. And we saw that Paul demonstrates that we're released from the law by first an axiom, and that's found in verse 1. He states a universally accepted legal principle. The law only has jurisdiction over the living. He then goes on to demonstrate that we're released by the law, from the law, excuse me, by analogy. And that's in verses 2 and 3. He gives there an example of this universal legal principle through the analogy of a widow being released from her marriage contract through the death of her husband. And once death cancels out the obligations of the marriage contract, she is completely free to be joined to another in marriage. We then thirdly saw that Paul demonstrates that we're released from the law by application. He then goes on to take that analogy and he says, in the same way, believers have been separated from the law through death and have been joined to another, their risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to make an assertion. And that's how he demonstrates in the fourth way that we've been released from the law, by this assertion. And that's in verses 5 and 6. And what he does is he asserts a contrast. He talks about how what it was like when we were in the flesh, how there were sinful passions within us that were actually aroused by the law. So that what happened? There was fruit born unto death. And then he says in verse 6, but now we've been released from the law. There's freedom. We're taken out of the jurisdiction of the law. We're not there anymore. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you are familiar with his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says in this section, if you are not thrilled by those two words, but now, in verse 6, he questions whether you are indeed a Christian or not. I think that's a fair assumption, a fair statement, a fair thing to say. But now, we've been released. There's a difference. And now we serve in a different way. In the latter portion of verse 6, he says, so that, it's a result, we now serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, last week I said I wanted to just park on that phrase during our time together this morning because it's so important that we understand and grasp what Paul is saying here. The newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. What is he talking about? What does he mean by that? Well, the word for new means something that is fresh, something that is brought to the forefront that is not only new in the sense of it's not the old thing, but it's also superior to the thing that it's being compared to. Newness of the Spirit and not on the oldness of the letter. One way we can try to unpack what Paul is saying is by turning to another place in Scripture where he uses this contrast between the newness of the Spirit and the oldness of the letter. And we would see that in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. This Spirit-letter contrast is used here, and it might give us some insight into what Paul is thinking. He says this in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, it's important, that phrase letter, he's using the word grammar. So that's the idea there. It's not the same word that's used. There's other words that you could utilize in Greek to convey this. But very specifically, he uses that term. So it's pneuma versus grammar, Spirit versus letter. And he says right here, he's referring then to the new covenant. And so we see that the contrast is referring to the new covenant. And so Romans 7:6 is also referring to the new covenant. And the question now is, what is the new covenant? What's he talking about? Well, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. It's a legal contract. It's something that binds two parties together. The old covenant came through Moses to the people of Israel, and thus it's called the Mosaic Covenant. One of its distinguishing features of the Mosaic Covenant or the old covenant is that it was what's called a conditional covenant. In other words, Yahweh said to the people of Israel, you do this. If you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, then I will do something else. So we can see that in various places in the Old Testament. Exodus 19:5, he says this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." We see him stated again in Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 16, when he says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever, and that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up." This is also because of the reciprocal nature of this kind of covenant, because both parties interact with each other dependent upon how the other one conducts themselves. It's called a bilateral covenant. Bi means two, right? Bicycle, two wheels. So bilateral means the covenant is dependent upon what both sides do within this covenant relationship. Now, what about the new covenant? What is it? One of the most pivotal and descriptive passages on the new covenant in the Old Testament is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. We've had it read this morning. Go ahead and turn there. It's someplace that we need to just spend some time in. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The first thing that we find in this new covenant, as described by Jeremiah, is that it is not a bilateral covenant. It is not dependent upon the conduct of both parties. Instead, it is what we would call a unilateral covenant. Uni means what? One. Unicycle, right? One thing. So what's happening here is this covenant, rather than being bilateral, is unilateral. It is dependent upon the conduct of Yahweh alone. Yahweh himself. Go ahead and look out for this feature, especially as this phrase is going to use the first person pronoun, or I. You're going to see it repeatedly through this section. So follow along now as I read. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." There's the old covenant. He's saying this covenant is not like that covenant. "But this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I. God's saying, I will accomplish this. I will do this. Now, it's in the context of the unilateral nature of this new covenant that we find its three main features outlined here in Jeremiah 31. And those three main features are transformation, relationship, and forgiveness. Transformation, relationship, and forgiveness. We find the transformation described in the latter portion of verse 33 when he says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." This transformation is an inner transformation. Here is the picture of someone who is changed radically from within. Jeremiah says earlier, in one of his very best summations of this new covenant, in Jeremiah 24:7, he says this, "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." This is someone who obeys the Lord, not because of something outside of them only, but something that happens within them, an inward, radical spiritual change. Now the question that comes up here, of course, is, well, wait a minute. Didn't Old Testament saints have changed hearts? Did that ever happen? Did not David himself say what? You know, create in me a what? A clean heart. Yes, there were Old Testament saints who had a changed heart. However, the difference we're talking about between the Old and New Covenant is this. It was not an inherent feature of the Old Covenant that changed the inner life of someone. In other words, there were many under the Old Covenant, nationally in Israel, who did not have a changed heart. But the fact is unlike the Old Covenant, an inherent feature of the New Covenant is this restoration of the inner nature as described by Jeremiah. All in the New Covenant, everyone experiences an inner change. Listen to what one scholar said regarding this. He said, this does not mean that there was no Jew under the Mosaic covenant who had a transformed heart. What is being stated is that the new covenant itself would provide this for every participant. Such was not the case with the Mosaic covenant. Even though it was obviously possible to know God and have a transformed heart during Old Testament times, the old covenant itself did not provide this. Many Jews lived under the provision of the Mosaic covenant and still died in unbelief. In the new covenant, however, there is a guarantee of regeneration to its beneficiaries. That is very different. So again, we see transformation of the new covenant, and that is an inner transformation. Second thing we see is relationship. And we find that in the latter portion of verse 33 and in the first portion of verse 34. Now this relationship is an intimate relationship. So we have transformation, inner transformation. We have a relationship. It's an intimate relationship. Relationship. Look at what he says. The very end of verse 33. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the refrain of the new covenant. It's beautiful and it's sung over and over again. Now, this phrase was at times used with the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant as well. However, there were two problems that kept holding back the fulfillment of that provision under that Old Covenant. One was this. Many of the kings of Israel were indifferent or even hateful toward Yahweh, and so they didn't walk with him. And so, again, part of the bilateral nature of that Old Covenant is that the king himself, his walk with God affected how that covenant worked out. So think of the kings of Israel. You've got Jeroboam. He was bad. Nadab, bad. Baasha, bad. Elah, bad. Zimri, bad. Timni, bad. Omri, extra bad. There were serious problems. You look at the kings of Judah. You had Rehoboam, who was bad mostly. Abijah, bad mostly. Asa, you have a good king. All right, got a good king. Yay, finally. Jehoshaphat, you got a good king. All right. But then you go back. Jehoram, bad. Uzziah, bad. Athaliah, absolutely devilish. Joash, mostly good. But see, you've got these kings. There's inconsistency going through here. That affected the intimate relationship people could have with God under that covenant. The second problem was that the majority of the people of Israel were not spiritually qualified to walk with Yahweh either. They weren't. Under that covenant, and we read a little bit of it this morning, even the description of the people from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:22 says what? Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble at my presence? For I have placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so that it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. I mean, this astounding might and power and glory of God demonstrated in the very world that we live in. And yet, what does it say? But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. So, under the old covenant, this intimacy of relationship was hindered greatly. because Israel continually fell short of her side of the covenant. In contrast with that, though, the prophets foretold of a future kingdom that would not be hampered in any way by these limitations. The ruler of this kingdom would be Messiah himself, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Here's what Isaiah says about him. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. There's a future king coming. There's a future reign coming. Under the new covenant, it will not be hindered. And the people also will be transformed from within, partaking of the new birth. Ezekiel 11:17-20 describes that, where he says, therefore say, thus saith the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. So again, you see the distinctions being made here. There is an old covenant. There is a new covenant. Again, in Jeremiah 31, we just saw verse 32 says, this is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. And we got to be careful of this. There are some, you know, within evangelical churches who would say, yeah, the new covenant is... it's kind of related to the old covenant. You know, if you're into software, it's sort of like old covenant 2.0. It's an updated version of the old. What this passage is telling us is no, it is not. It is different. It is other than. It is distinct. It is new. And that's vital because it translates into how we live under this new covenant. Okay, this new covenant brings transformation, it brings relationship, and thirdly, it brings forgiveness. And the forgiveness featured in this new covenant is an immediate forgiveness. And there are two qualities to this immediate forgiveness that are given in this new covenant. One, the forgiveness is certain. And secondly, this forgiveness is purchased once for all. This forgiveness is certain, and this forgiveness is once for all. The forgiveness offered in the new covenant is certain, and it's very much unlike that of the old covenant. You may recall after the grotesque rebellion of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Moses is there. What is he doing? He's actually with Yahweh. He's coming down in order to help establish further this old covenant. It's new to them at the time, but it's not the new covenant. It's this other covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And of course, what happened? They've been worshiping this golden calf. I still can hear Aaron's voice. The people gave me this gold. I threw it into the fire, and out popped this golden calf. It still makes me crack up. Like it's a golden calf vending machine. You press a button, bam, this calf comes out. No, obviously it was designed. It was made. Aaron is trying to skirt his sin. But what does Moses say? In Exodus 32, verses 30 through 32, we find something very interesting. It says, on that next day, the Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And then when he talks to the Lord, what does he say in verse 32? But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book. I mean, it's very passionate in pleading. You can see how much Moses loved the people. He would say, well, if you want, then please. And Paul is going to say something similar, by the way, in Romans 9, once we get there. But it's a desire for the people. It's a love for them. If you turn to Jeremiah 14, verses 7 and following, go ahead and flip over there since you're in Jeremiah already. We can see here again that under the old covenant, there were times when pleadings for forgiveness were not accepted by Yahweh. So Jeremiah 14, verse 7, you can see here this portion of Scripture beginning with the people's confession to the Lord. And what do they say in Jeremiah 14, verse 7? Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, and this is actually Jeremiah interceding, act for your name's sake. Truly, our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? And yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Look what verse 10 says. Thus says the Lord to his people, even though they have loved to wander, they have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. He was perfectly able to do that. Why? It's a bilateral covenant. They're not keeping their end of it. They get the consequence. Okay, go back to Jeremiah 31. The new covenant described here in Jeremiah 31 is a forgiveness that is always certain. Always. Because it rests upon the unilateral commitment of the faithful God in spite of his people's faithlessness. And that's why 2 Timothy 2:13 can say this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Whew. Aren't you glad of that? Yeah. This forgiveness is certain in the new covenant. It rests upon him. The other reason why it's certain is because it is a once-for-all payment that's been made by the Lamb of God, who voluntarily gave up his own life to pay for your sin and mine. It's once for all. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Here the author of this book is sternly warning those who have declared faith in Christ to not return to Judaism or to the old covenant. He's saying in doing so, they would be forsaking the blessings of the new covenant because they'd be demonstrating they were never in it. And so he's demonstrating here through the entire book the superiority of this new covenant over and against the old covenant. In 7:22, he says, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so then we come to Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. Follow along as I read. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be, offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So he's talking about the old covenant. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. He's talking about the fact that the priest would have to go in every year to make atonement for the sins of the people. By the way, if the priest did not enter in the proper way, they tied a rope around his leg for a reason, because he would not be coming out alive. Every year he would go in, and every year there would be the hope, Lord, I pray that you would accept this sacrifice, that our sins would be atoned for. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, here's the key phrase, once for all. It's done. It is finished. The veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple. So this new covenant forgiveness is a forgiveness that is firstly, it's certain, and secondly, it's carried out once for all. It's known immediately at the point of the new birth. How much do we need to praise him for this provision? So different from the old. Now, you'll notice that these promises, back in Jeremiah 31, are promises made to who? Israel. We have others in the family of faith who would say, well, you know what? The church is Israel. Israel is the church. So all those promises in the Old Testament, they're just for the church. That's that, and we're done. There are many, many problems with that perspective. The first of which being that makes God a liar. He made these promises to Israel. Oh, now he's going to renege on those promises? No way. Those promises are still for Israel. Again, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says what? Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the reality is, and we'll get into this later in Romans, especially in chapters 9 through 11, Paul's going to talk about this. The truth that God has not left Israel out. God is not done with Israel. They are his chosen people. And there's been a partial hardening that's happened now. Why? So that in the intermediate time, Gentiles like me and you are given the opportunity to come in to this new covenant. So it's important to remember that the new covenant is promised to the nation of Israel. But then the next question is critical. How does the church get into this new covenant made with Israel? How does that happen? And you know what the beautiful answer is? We are brought in through spirit baptism into Christ. That's how we're brought in. Flip back again to Romans chapter 6. We spent an extended time there a few weeks ago. Romans 6 verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through the baptism into death, so that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. And it goes on and on. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. What does that mean? Things that are true of Christ, things that he has, guess what? In him, they're true of me too. Certainly not everything. I'm not going to become God. I'm not going to become the ruler of the universe. By the way, I'm grateful for that. I don't understand how some other cults, you know, want to be gods in their own universe. I'm going, whew, okay. We're never going to become. But what we gain in Christ, his inheritance, we gain. Galatians 3:29 says this, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to promise. That's how we're brought in to this new covenant. There is a beautiful bound up withness in Christ. And because of this, church saints inherit what Christ inherits and become sons of Abraham. Why? Because Christ is. And this has always been the purpose and plan of God. God's desire has always been to bless the world through his people Israel. Go ahead and turn back to Psalm 87. I've referred us there before, ever since camp and ever since we were taken through there. That was a tremendous time there with Ron Allen. But again, Psalm 87, what does it say? His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Jacob. And he was asking that question, right? Why gates? What are gates there for? Typically, gates are there sometimes to defend. They close off the enemy. They keep people out. They're part of the wall. They're part of the defensive structure of the city. But then he reads on, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. What? Wait a minute. Those aren't Jews. That's not part of Israel. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. Whoa. Now we get the picture of the gate, because gates don't just protect against oncoming enemies. No, gates can open. Gates can open and let people in. And what he is saying is, all of these different ethnic groups, it will be as though they were born in her. They will be let in. They will be brought in. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Verse 6. Then verse 7. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. That has always been God's plan. And we see now through Christ, he accomplishes that plan. And through Christ, he brings in these peoples into his new covenant. So back to Romans 7, verse 6. We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. My question for you is, as you live for God now, as you serve him now, are you compelled by the reality that you are under a new covenant in Christ? Is that what drives you? Do you serve in light of this inner transformation? The newness of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that has brought about this transformation. He will later go on. The Apostle Paul will unpack this new life in the Spirit through chapter 8. But for now, we see that the oldness of the letter is not what motivates us to serve. Under the new covenant, we obey God, we live for Him because we are in Christ. The old law was something that was outside of men. It was written on stone tablets. It was something that man looked upon with physical eyes. But now, the service we give, in sharp contrast with that, comes from the work of the Spirit in our hearts. At the very center of our being, at the very center of our personality, in the deepest corners of our inner selves. And so my question to each of you here this morning is, what is it that motivates you to serve? Are you serving just because of external demands, as if you were still under the old covenant? Think back to before you were a Christian, before you were born again. Maybe you tried to conform to some sort of pattern outside of yourself. Maybe you strove to accomplish it. Maybe you actually thought you did okay at it. You were a pretty good person. You were nice to people. You kept yourself away from any scandalous kind of a sin. Maybe your interest was just to be morally upright. By the way, that same cult that makes you a god of your own universe, they are really morally upright people. They are lost and they are damned and they are going to hell if we do not share with them this transforming truth of the gospel. If morality could save anybody, they would be better off than us. But when you were born again, something changed inside of you. There's now something that calls your attention to the living God within you. There is a desire to do what is pleasing to your Lord and King, Jesus Christ. There's a new working within you. Philippians 2:13. Ladies, you've just been there. Something is working in you that causes you to work out your salvation, right? You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work where? Within you. And of course, that whole epistle begins with the incredible phrase in 1:6. He who began a good work where? Within you will be faithful to complete it. We must serve in light of this new transformation because His Spirit is within us and there is a radical work of regeneration that has caused us to completely change. Our universe has just been completely adjusted and shifted and twisted around. And now we do things because of His Spirit working within us. Things that were impossible before are now things that we desire. Are you motivated by the new relationship that you have with God, that second dimension of the new covenant? Now that you're in Christ and because of this you've been brought into the new covenant, the fact that what is true of Him in His inheritance is now true of us. He died to sin. We've died to sin. Death has no dominion over Him. Death has no dominion over us. As believers, we're dead to the dominion of sin. We're dead to the domination of the law. We're dead even to the domination of death itself. Because of this, we serve as those who are dead to the world, but alive to Him. Do you serve Him in light of this union with Christ? Is that what compels you to live for Him? Or is it just the oldness of the letter? Thirdly, the forgiveness that we have in the new covenant, the immediate forgiveness. What an immeasurable blessing we have that should compel us in every part of our life to serve the Lord with our whole hearts. What is more liberating than to know that all of your past sins have been wiped away? What could be more liberating than to know that all of your future sins have been wiped away? How can that not compel you to want to serve Him with your whole heart, with joy? This is the most freeing understanding we could probably have under the new covenant, or one of them. But what happens if you're worried about your forgiveness? What happens if you're anxious about your standing before a holy God? Which outside of Christ, by the way, you should be. But if you're worried about that, then what happens is you become downcast. Well, you know, my sins are... There's a downcastness. There's a state of even spiritual depression that can just overtake you. Why? Because really the enemy, by the way, Satan, what's his name mean? The accuser? He knows how to use that to his advantage. There's a burdenedness about your life, a fatigue. There's a slipping down into this morbid state. What's the relief for that? Knowing that your sins have been taken away from you as far as the east is from the west. The Old Testament saint had to wait until one time per year on the Day of Atonement, but you can know it now and enjoy it now. And then you can extol and praise God with all of your heart. And you can echo what Paul is going to say in the very beginning of the next chapter. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So the question is, do you serve Him with this joy-filled, secure knowledge? If so, you're going to serve Him with vigor. You're going to serve Him with confidence, with faith, with hope, with joy, with love. Why? Because you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He first loved you. And now you can serve in love. His perfect love casts out fear so that you can serve with a joy-filled faith because of His immediate and sure forgiveness. And do you know how that's going to show up in your life and in my life? Most tangibly, it'll be the way you and I forgive others. We don't have time this morning, but if you were to go to Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, you would see Christ's description of this. How we treat one another demonstrates how much is really motivating our own service. When you know new covenant forgiveness and live in light of that forgiveness, you are by definition a forgiving person. If you are not living as a forgiving person, you are not operating or serving in the newness of the Spirit. It's likely you are gutting out your service in the oldness of the letter. The question is, what engine is driving us underneath here? Is it the newness of the Spirit or the oldness of the letter? So again, we need to ask, what is it that drives or motivates our service to God? Are we serving in the newness of the Spirit or the oldness of the letter? Does this inner transformation compel you to serve the Lord? Does this intimate relationship compel you to serve the Lord? Does this immediate forgiveness compel you to serve the Lord? If not, maybe it's some other reason. Maybe it's to bring God's favor into your life or to make you feel better about your moral accomplishments or to commend yourself to others or to earn God's forgiveness. If that's the case, then you're serving in the oldness of the letter. And you need to turn from that. That's not how we're to live as those engrafted into the new covenant. The new covenant that was inaugurated when Christ gave his life on the cross, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, when he poured out his spirit upon the church at Pentecost. It's going to be completely fulfilled when he returns in the new kingdom. But he has made us partakers of it. May we serve him in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. May we live on the better promises of the better covenant for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to see what it is that's driving us. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us those that truly rejoice in the reality that we've been released from the law and that we now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. May that be the very way we approach the days ahead. And we thank you that we are in Christ Jesus and made partakers of this better covenant because of our great high priest. We praise you that he has passed through the heavens. We thank you that he stands and intercedes. We thank you that his work once for all is complete. And we rest secure in him to your glory. Amen.